If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 5. While you're turning there, it's a book I'm reading on Christian history. It's called The First Thousand Years, and it covers from the time of the apostles for about 1,000 years. And some of us are familiar with the fact that Thomas, the apostle Thomas, went to India and was martyred there. But it is believed by many that there's evidence that Bartholomew also went to North India and spread the gospel, and there are those who became saved, and churches were planted, and they did well for a couple of hundred years. And then, as you know, when you go to India today, there's not really much of a Christian presence anywhere, especially in the northern provinces, which is where Kendra is going. But anyway, it's just kind of interesting to read about those things in light of the fact that she's going there. So it is important, again, that we pray for her and remember that the work that she's going to do and some of the difficulties with it. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, again, it is our desire, Father, to grow in our understanding of life, to grow in our understanding of the world in which we live in. Father, we desire to be better informed when it comes to understanding ourselves and understanding others. We know, Lord, that the secret to that is to know and to understand you and your revelation to us. And so we pray that as we continue our studies this morning, that you will guide and direct our thoughts. Lord, that you will enable us, Father, to grasp the truths that are in your word. That again, Father, we may continually be transformed by your spirit into the image of your son, Christ. And we do thank you and ask these things in his name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm going to be reading the first three verses from the ESV. I know sometimes people get frustrated. They're like, well, what are you reading from that for? Well, look, there's a lot of good translations, so just relax. We don't all have to have the same one. ESV is good. New King James, which is what I normally read from, is good. But anyway, nonetheless, beginning in verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Last several weeks, we have been speaking about the importance of embracing our identity as Christians, the identity that we have and that we find in Christ. The question that I asked several weeks ago was, so then where do we start with this? And it starts with repentance. And so today, I'm going to try to go a little rapidly, because some of these things are the same we've covered the last several weeks, just another angle, you know, one more step to the right or left, whatever you want to say, to make sure we grasp this, because this is important. Because when you look at this passage, it's saying that to this individual, run through the streets of Jerusalem and look for one man, one person, a person who seeks justice and someone who seeks truth. Find this one man, and God's going to pardon this city. Then he begins to describe the inhabitants and says, as the Lord lives. That's what the people say. They say, as the Lord lives. So they speak what today we would call the Christian language, religious language. But he says they swear falsely. What they're saying isn't coming from their heart. Then he says that God has struck them down. God has taken action against them because of their sin. And it says, they feel no anguish. He's not saying they don't suffer. They're not grasping why these bad things are happening. God has consumed them. But here it says they refuse to take correction. Then it says, in response to all of that, that what they have done is they have made their faces harder than rock. The idea there is that the expression of the face is expressing what's going on in the heart. They had, like you've seen it sometimes in little kids, when you want your little kid to do something, and all of a sudden it's like, You know, they're expressing they're not going to do what you say until we maybe exercise our authority. And so that's what they've done here. They have made their faces hard on the rock because why? They refuse to repent. So it is not a stretch for us to say that the individual who seeks justice and the individual who seeks truth is the individual who understands who he is and what he is before God. And that a major part of his life is he's one who recognizes the need to repent. Again, this isn't a negative message. It's an understanding that there is much in his life that needs to be corrected. He wants it to be corrected. And when whether he makes mistakes, and there are times that he sins, and there's times that he sins on purpose, and there's times that he sins unintentionally, he knows he needs to repent. He needs to submit to God. He wants to do that. In contrast, the reality of the situation here is these individuals, they do not recognize why God has come against them, why he has struck them down, because they don't repent. That's not a part of who they are. That's not their thought. That's not a part of their attitude. They refuse to take correction. Why? Because their heart refuses to see things the way that God sees things, and so they refuse to repent. In response then to what God has done, they then basically kind of bow up and are more determined than before. They're not going to change. And it begins with, they're not going to repent. And so it is a very important aspect. That's why when a person comes to Christ, we speak of that person repenting. But again, what I mentioned before, the mistake that we can make is we sometimes think of repenting as only the thing that we did then. And not really grasping that repentance is not only confessing to God our sins at salvation, it is a mindset, it is an attitude that we carry with us as we live our life, and especially as we live our life in devotion to God. What God desires and what we should crave, again, is the death of sin in us and the birth of truth. Repentance, the attitude of repentance is how that's going to happen. Repentance is where it begins. We mentioned that repentance is nothing less than the complete relinquishing of one's right to oneself. So again, it's not just this thing where I confess particular sins to God and that somehow it's limited to that. This is a mindset of everything about me as an individual, that I am letting go of my right to whatever I think that I deserve or should have or what have you, or to even make my own decisions. I give all that up. I relinquish it to God. So it is to cease in all matters of life from being independent of God in any way or anything. Remember that often our lack of prayer in our life is a statement of rebellion against God. What we are stating is, I don't need you to live. I'm fine for the most part on my own. I know that it is difficult for us to create and to maintain a habit of praying on a regular basis. But we must understand that the reason why there is great difficulty in that is because we do not always sense our need of dependence upon God. Because if that is present, then coming to God in prayer is not only an easy thing, it will take place. So again, it's our pride that stands in the way. And so we can't just dismiss our lack of prayerfulness because, well, I just don't have the habit yet. That's still a true statement, but that's not why that's taking place. We can't say, well, you know, I just wasn't raised that way, or all the slew of excuses we can give. We have to get back to looking in ourselves in light of what the Word of God teaches us. And what it shows us clearly is that it is because of this mindset that we have, a refusal, really, to repent. But along the way, what we learned also is that repentance is impossible. There's not a human being on earth who's capable of repentance. There never has been. Repentance itself is a gift of God, and it's undeserved. So again, repentance is more than a mere change in outlook. And I mentioned to you that there's this controversy that's been going on now for several decades, where individuals will say that, well, you have to be careful. We shouldn't really talk about repentance too much, not even to the non-believer. And they'll say, because the word repent only means to change your mind. And if we make it more than that, and they accuse us of saying that we are creating a category where the person has to accomplish something or do something to be saved. That's not what that means at all. And we'll come to a better understanding of that today as well. Repentance is the beginning of a transition from darkness to light, from hate to love, from ignorance to knowledge, from hell to heaven, from death to life. All aspects of repentance require a work of grace and revelation by our Lord Jesus. So there are four aspects. Again, number one, there is, as we already mentioned, a repentance of past sins. That is part of repentance. This is sorrow. It is a repudiation of past acts and ways of our life that are contrary to the law of God. And most commonly, when people speak of repentance, that's what they're talking about. There's repentance of sinning. This is the acknowledgement of guilt. It's a repentance from current sins. This is also widely considered by most to be repentance. But there is more to it. Number three, repentance is also the forgiveness of all persons for any and all past offenses, actual and perceived, past and present, committed against you. There is no forgiveness from God for a person who will not forgive. Those are some hard statements. We don't think of repentance as being that, but if I am a repentant person, Christian, and I have repented of not just my sin, I've repented of my ways. The way of man, the way of a natural man, is to hold a grudge, at least against certain people for certain things. So then, that's a refusal to forgive. I'm not repentant. So to be repentant means that I am one who forgives all persons. So you need to think about your life and every single person that has done something against you. Now, if you can't remember, then good. But the ones that you can recall, which are probably at this moment quite a few, and certain ones stand out. In fact, you can even see their face in your head. Those individuals, you must forgive. It doesn't matter what they've done. Period. That's why it makes no sense to me when people say, well, I just can't go to my family reunion because you just don't know how hard it is. What do you mean? I mean, some of my relatives, and they say, well, my relatives are so godless. Okay, well, okay. Or some may say, well, they hurt my feelings, or they continually hurt my feelings. I'm thinking, but you're a Christian. What does that matter? You need to go. They need a gospel witness, unless you want the gospel witness to say, yes, I love Jesus and forgive all people except for you. That's not the message of the gospel. Whenever we don't want to get around anybody because of what they think or believe or whatever, we're Christians. We need to grow up and be Christians. That's what this is about. Forgiveness is a crucial element to forgiveness. Not just that God is forgiving me, but that I forgive others. The one who has not forgiven others has not repented. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 reads this way. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 14 again from the Amplified. For if you forgive people their trespasses, their reckless and willful sins, leaving them, letting them go, and giving up resentment, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, their reckless and willful sins, leaving them, letting them go, and giving up resentment, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Some hard stuff. But there's another one I want to talk about. This next aspect of repentance is very rarely spoken about. You won't find much written about this anywhere. It may be at the core of repentance. Hopefully you will grasp what I'm saying. It reads this way. That repentance is a change of mind or change of attitude towards all things people have done and taught that captivated my mind or my pride, which were not good, though they may have appeared to be good or harmless. So what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. A mother has a child. She babies her child, not only when they're a baby. giving him all the attention he wants, and lavishly praises him throughout his life. The child then will grow up with an inordinate sense of self-importance, expecting praise and honor from others, not really knowing any better at all. The mother's affection may have appeared to be valid, if not even necessary. After all, should not a mother love and encourage her child? And so the attitudes that that individual has adopted, what they have become because of what mom maybe has done unwittingly, they must repent of that. Because there are times that we hold on to that desire for attention, affection, etc., because of how maybe we were taught or treated in the past, and we like that. We will give the excuses. Well, that's how I was raised. No. Sorry, you can't use that excuse any longer. You are a Christian. There is nothing stronger than the Spirit of God. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. We need to examine all of our life. It's not just why am I the way I am. I need to change the way that I am, regardless of why I am the way that I am. Many think it honorable to be proud or to have an inflated ego, whether you want to call it self-esteem or confidence or whatever. Sorry, that's how the world thinks. So this repentant lifestyle then is also then a willingness where you give up, you change your mind about what you have been taught your whole life. I was talking to a lady once. We were talking about the sovereignty of God. This was not her favorite topic. And we were getting into some very deep things, and she was upset about a lot of things in life, and this was just another one of them. And then she used this phrase, "I don't know about you and your God, but my God would never do that." And I said, well, my God is this God here. And he says, yes, he does. So I don't know who your God is, but it's not this God. She was already not happy, so I didn't make her more unhappy. She was just really in a rage, to say the least. But people use those phrases, believers and non-believers. My God, all I know is my God. And then they'll state something that is theologically incorrect or maybe even blasphemous. One must forsake ungodly forms of attitudes and behaviors, of actions committed, of pleasures taken now and in the past, and recognize them for what they are. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. Jesus said that. This can only happen when we who are repentant are taught right living, perspective, and attitude. That's why as believers we continue to study the Bible. We wonder what the Bible says about everything. We even want to, there's that big issue now. We all want to, what does the Bible say about transgenderism? We need to know what it says. Because what I think on my own, apart from Scripture, was going to be wrong. Period. Or my attitude is going to be wrong. I need to go back to the Bible. Everything we need for life and godliness is here. It really is. And we need to go back to this. And there are believers who, well, at times we pick and choose what we like. And then there's other things where we pick and choose the parts of culture that we like. Maybe the opinions of some of our friends, maybe a couple of other individuals in the media or Hollywood that we respect, and then sprinkle in a few verses from out of context and then develop that attitude. And then when someone says, well, I don't think that's the biblical attitude, and we say, well, are you the only Christian on the planet? Of course, the answer is no. Well, I'm a Christian too. Well, maybe. You could be, but maybe you're living in disobedience because we need to submit everything. All of our thinking has to be submitted to what the Word of God has to say. All of these aspects or elements of repentance require a work of grace. And again, revelation, because we need God's revelation to understand. So no one can take these steps on their own. We don't have the power, the ability, or the desire to take these steps on our own. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 2 for a moment. The book of Philippians chapter 2. I'll read verses 12 and 13. Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," and he's speaking of obeying the Scripture, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Again, in the Amplified, it reads this way. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and the desire, both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You are either a friend of the world or the friend of God, not both. That's repentance. In 1517, Martin Luther, as one individual said, fired the shot that's been heard around the world when he pinned, or maybe nailed, to the door of the church at Wittenberg, the 95 Theses, 95 principles he thought the Roman Catholic Church ought to acknowledge. Number one, he said this, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. Number two, this saying cannot be understood of the sacrament of penance, example of confession and absolution, which is administered by the priesthood. And then number three, yet he does not mean interior or inner repentance only. No, interior repentance is void if it does not produce different kinds of mortifications of the flesh. And mortification of the flesh is that you are killing the sinful desires and you are seeking to remove yourself from the sinful things that you do. So his main point is that, number one, repentance is a way of life. Number two, repentance has nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with sacraments, nothing to do with confession, and nothing to do with absolution. That's why when we take communion, which we'll do next week, I usually will say something to individuals, to the group that gathers, that when we partake of communion, this does not forgive you of your sin. It does not, it's not a form of penance or some kind of work you can do to gain God's favor. It is symbolic. It is to remind us of the power of Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us in the atonement. But in the taking of the elements themselves, there's no power in that. There's great meaning in that for the believer. There's a power in that. But also, Martin Luther wanted to know that this repentance is not just inward. It produces something. That's why we would never accept this. Let's say that you have two children and they're arguing and one of them hits the other. And they say, you need to apologize. And they say to you, I did. I apologized in my heart. You would probably say something like, that's not enough. Or that doesn't count. Or, well, if you did, then you would be even more than willing to apologize to them now and hug them. And, of course, you would be able to tell by that face again, they're not going to do that. And that reveals the heart. About 150-some years later, there's it's actually a theological masterpiece. It's not perfect, but it's incredible. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a series of questions and answers. That's what catechism is. It's questions and answers. You teach your children the catechism, and basically they memorize the questions and the answers. And so that's how they learn many of the basic elements of theology. In that catechism, there is this question. What is that turning from sin, which is part of true repentance? The answer is, the turning from sin, which is a part of true repentance, does consist in two things. One, in turning from all gross sins in regard of our course and conversation. And secondly, in a turning from all other sins in regard of our hearts and affections. In other words, it's turning from sin in what you do and turning from sin in what you think. The next question is, do such as truly repent of sin never return again unto the practice of the same sins which they've repented of? The answer, such as have truly repented of sin do never return to the practice of it so as to live in a course of sin as they did before. And where any after repentance do return to a course of the same sin, it is an evident sign that their repentance was not the right kind, Some have truly repented of their sins, although they may be overtaken and surprised by temptations, so as to fall into the commission of the same sins which they have repented, yet they do not lie in them. They get up again, and with bitter grief bewail them and return again to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon is considered just about by every single denomination in the Christian denomination in the world to be the prince of preachers. He was incredible. And he said this: there must be a true and actual abandonment of sin and a turning unto righteousness in real act and deed in everyday life. Repentance, to be sure, must be entire. How many will say, "Sir, I will renounce this sin and the other, but there are certain darling lusts which I must keep and hold on to"? In God's name, let me tell you, it is not the giving up of one sin, nor the giving up of 50 sins, which is true repentance. It is the solemn renunciation of every sin. If you do harbor one of those accursed vipers in your heart, and you do give up every other, that one lust, like one leak in a ship, will sink your soul. Don't think it's sufficient to give up your outward vices. Fancy it not enough to cut off the more corrupt sins of your life. It's all or none which God demands. Repent, he says, and he bids you repent. He means repent of all your sins. Otherwise, he can never accept your repentance as being genuine and real. Let me just remind you of this, because some people will say, "Well, you can't really repent of all your sins. You don't even know what all your sins are." It's true, but I know this. As when we repent of our sins and come to Christ, as you grow in your understanding of the Word of God, we discover things in our life that we didn't know were sinful. But when I discover that God deems it sinful, I immediately desire and I want to give it up, and I do so. I may struggle, it may be difficult, but I immediately, what? Change my mind about what I'm thinking, and I submit to what God says. I didn't know that was sin. Now I do know. I don't say, "Well, I know that it looks like God says that's sin, but I think I'll keep practicing it for another 10 years, and we'll just see how things go." No, we don't do that. But we do that sometimes in the way we live. We don't say that. Spurgeon goes on: "All sin must be given up, or else you will never have Christ. All transgression must be renounced, or else the gates of heaven must be barred against you. Let us remember, then, that for repentance to be sincere, it must be entire repentance. True repentance is a turning of the heart as well as of the life. It is the giving up the whole soul to God to be his forever and ever. It is the renunciation of the sins of the heart as well as the crimes of the life." And so what I'm trying to get across here is it's something that churches as a whole all tended to believe and acknowledge and think about as a normal part of the Christian life. I'm not sure when it began, but at some point in time, especially in our country, repentance began to be moved away, kind of separated from the Christian life. It became separated from Christian living, and it was reduced to being, you know, "Well, so-and-so has committed adultery. He needs to repent." As if somehow, if it's only this big visible sin, that's the guy who needs to repent. All the rest of us have all these other little sins. They're little sins. They're minor. They're of no consequence. We don't speak of repentance for ourselves. And then even in some cases, repentance is then only, is so far removed that it's only some aspect of salvation. And then now there's another group that now for several years has even said that repentance isn't even part of salvation. It's crazy how that happens. We need to return, I believe, to what the scripture does teach us in all of this. So what I want to do is spend a few moments looking at the word that God has given us. When we study the Word of God, sometimes we do word studies. What we have to remind ourselves is not just to get a better definition of something, though that is what we want to do. When we study God's Word, these are the words and the phrases, the sentences, the paragraphs, the letters and the books that God has preserved for us. He has spoken these things, and they're for our good, for our benefit. So then that's why we do at times make a big deal about words. These are the words God has used. There are other words he did not use. I need to pay attention to the words that God used. Then I need to make sure I understand those words. You would think that understanding words is a simple thing. May I just look up the definition? Now I know. Except We all understand how we can play verbal gymnastics. Again, our children all naturally are lawyers. When you say to them, "Now I told you that you could not have any juice. I'm not drinking juice. This is Kool-Aid." Who taught them that? I don't think any of us have ever said, "Now I want you to know, because you need this in life, that, you know, juice and Kool-Aid are different. Cars and trucks are separate." And go, you know, we didn't take, but all of a sudden they're thinking like lawyers. That's just what sin does. No, I'm not going to make any comments about what that means about lawyers, because they have their place. However, the Greek word is metanoia. It comes from two different Greek words. Meta means after. Noeo, which is to understand. It means an afterthought. If you put the two words together, it means an afterthought or a change of mind. And so when you read these books, people quote the Greek word. It means it changes your mind. And they say that's all it means. But what we have learned and what we should understand is that it's not just the technical definition of a word or the compound words you bring together. How is the word used? What is associated with that? And sometimes we talk about certain words being pregnant with meaning. Right? And the images come to our mind about that. Well, there's a reason for that. Because there's all these other nuances that are important to help us to grasp fully what the word is talking about. And so we should understand that not every word is necessarily the sum of its parts. They can often mean a lot more. And so then this word then, in the New Testament, always embodies more than its literal meaning of just its components. It always speaks of a change of purpose. And it specifically always speaks of a turning from sin. So it's not just you change your mind about God. I even had a discussion with a guy. He's got an MDiv from Dallas Theological Seminary, which, you know, it can be good or bad. But anyway, he was saying, "Well, you know, we know the word that for repent just means you change your mind about God. That's it." I said, "Really? That's all that it means?" And then we had an hour discussion and realized at the end that we disagreed completely. We were still friends. We're very good friends. He has a nickname. We call him the Egg, but I'll tell you why later. Anyway, so, you know, there's a couple of Greek dictionaries to help us understand words. There's one called Colin Brown. Just so you know, it's a dictionary of Greek words in the New Testament. It is that thick, 3 volumes. There's another one. It's called Kittles. Tim, do you have yours yet? You have your Kittles yet? The books? Yeah, I know we have it online. It's like, you know, there's a lot to it. But, again, here is their fuller definition of this word, again, that God used. Repent. Their predominantly intellectual understanding of repent as a change of mind plays very little part in the New Testament. Rather, the decision by the whole man to turn around is stressed. It is clear that we are concerned neither with a purely outward turning nor with merely intellectual change of ideas. So in the sense that Jesus used repentance, incorporated and repudiated the old way of life and turned to God for salvation. There's a lot of other sources that all do the same thing. Kittle then says this: the term demands radical conversion and demands a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. This conversion is once for all and for all. There can be no going back. Only advance and responsible movement along the way is now taken. It affects the whole man, first and basically the center of personal life, then logically his conduct at all times and in all situations, his thoughts, words, and acts. The whole proclamation of Jesus is a proclamation of unconditional turning to God, of unconditional turning from all that is against God, not merely that which is downright evil, but that which in a given case makes total turning to God impossible. That is a good full grasping and definition of how that word is used. So I'll have to finish this next week because I still have many more pages. But what we need to grasp and understand, and this is important, and we can pray for this, that God will help us to think about what repentance is, and that we need to have a repentance in our life. But don't just ask God to reveal to you your sin so that you can repent of it, though that's a good thing. But also ask God to help you to adopt an attitude, a mindset of repentance. That doesn't mean that you walk around sad all the time. It doesn't mean that. But it is an act of love. It is a commitment, a high level of commitment to the Word of God. So that I, as a believer, I want every aspect of my life to be continually examined by Scripture, to always be under the microscope. I want the errors and the flaws in my life, in my thinking, in my behavior, in my speech to be exposed so that I then can address them, so I can repent of them, so I can change them, so I can seek God and have His help in that, so that every aspect of my life then can be that which brings honor to God. So then in my conversation and activity and interaction with the non-believer, with the irritating non-believer, with the annoying non-believer, as well as the irritating Christian brother and the annoying Christian brother and whoever, that my response to them, that my interaction with them is always one that is Christ-like. It doesn't mean that you and I cannot get angry. We need to get angry. It doesn't mean that you can't at times tell somebody that they're irritating, because that is the truth and they need to know. It doesn't mean that somehow you live a life where you never raise your level above a certain decibel. That would not be living. It obviously doesn't mean that you're living out of control, but the idea is that you live and you breathe the Word of God. And that we express that in our attitudes and the way that we respond, so that we have the wisdom of God, so that at certain times I can respond with great gentleness and self-control in some situations, and in other situations I may need to respond with some anger. So don't get this idea in your head that somehow, once again, there's a calling for all of us to become some kind of a monk. Is that what we're talking about? We're talking about living life, but I'm living life as a Christian, according to what the Word of God has to say. And it begins and it continues with repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your amazing grace in our life and for giving to us, Father, the gift of repentance, to have changed our hearts, that we would come to you and acknowledge that we have sinned and sinned greatly, and that not only that we have committed sins, but that even our way of life is a life of rebellion. We thank you, Lord, that that is truly good news, because Christ has then taken the punishment for all those sins. That this is not meant to put us down and to squash us, but to free us, Father, from the bondage that we are in. But then also, Lord, that we may remain free from the bondage that we can so easily ensnare ourselves into again and again. I pray that you would help us to actively seek to make this repentance a part of our life, so that it is the way that we are as individuals, so that we would then approach life and live life in light of your word. Forgive us, Father, of our stubbornness and rebellion. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we make our faces hard like a rock. And we pray that you would soften us to you, your word, and your spirit. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.